rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. As I've mentioned, the admonitions within this book of Hebrews, this epistle, serve as an overall warning regarding the possibility of missing the rest provided by God in Jesus Christ. The Hebrew readers to whom the epistle was written were all acquainted, as I've said, with the rebellion of their forefathers and how the Lord judged them, their forefathers, by not allowing them to enter the rest of the promised land or Canaan due to their unbelief. Having laid the foundation for this warning in chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, and as well verses 15 through 19, which we have studied and referenced many times, the writer then continues the warning of following in the unbelief of their forefathers. He's warning these Jews or these Hebrews concerning this. And as I've also mentioned, the word rest is found 9 times in chapter 4. So this is a predominant theme of this chapter. And again, the admonitions that we've read even up to this point still are pointing overall to this warning of failing to enter into this rest. Now the warning proceeds, of course, in verse 1, let us there from chapter 3, 8 through 12 and 15 through 19, then we come to chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The word fear, as we have well discovered, means to be afraid, to be frightened, to have reverence, and to have respect. We must never take such rest for granted, but we are to examine ourselves that we are resting in Christ and that we do not allow anything to hinder us from this rest. The Apostle Paul explains this further in the book of Philippians. Last week we considered this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, when he wrote, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when the writer says in Hebrews that we are to, he says, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. The question that we must ask is, what does it mean to come short of this rest? And we find that Paul explains such a problem in the letter to the churches of Galatia, Galatians 2:21. He said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So to come short of this rest, in reality, to summarize, and we're going to see this further in our text this evening, but to come short of this rest is to trust in one's own merit, one's own abilities, one's own sincerity, one's own works, one's own religious commitment, or anything other, trusting in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. That's what it means to come short of this rest. And this is the warning that is being given. Now, let me explain a little bit again to you. If you think back to the Jews, the Hebrews here, they were steeped in their religious traditions, obviously, and they were trusting in their sacrifices. They were trusting in their obedience, outward obedience to God's command and God's word. And all the while, you'll see that these same people who did such in the Gospels are the same ones who rejected the very person of Christ, the very Son of God. And so they were resting and trusting in what they thought to be their relationship with God, which the only means by which one can have a genuine relationship with the Father is through the Son. And so they rejected Christ all the while, and they trusted and rested in their traditions. Furthermore, you'll find in the letter of Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia as well, that these Judaizers came in, and if you recall, they're telling these Gentiles, you know, you have to be circumcised if you're really going to be in relationship with God. It requires this. Why would they say such a thing? Because they were still hanging on to these traditions and resting and trusting in what they thought would be that which pleased God, or what they were trusting in to please the Lord, rather than the finished work of Christ. And so when Paul says in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, and verse 13 specifically, well, verse 12, the latter part, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He's not saying labor, work harder. He is saying work out, live out the truth of what God is doing within. And so again, examining ourselves, recognizing with fear and trembling examining our own position, our own condition before God, and in honesty before Him, and then working out the truth of that work which God is accomplishing in us. And then Paul says again in Galatians 2:20, when I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So again, he's saying that the very death and sacrifice of Christ is absolutely useless. It means nothing if righteousness is something we obtain by works, if this is something that we labor for. And so do not confuse these statements concerning working out your own salvation with seemingly then that, oh, I have to work towards this. No, he's saying we work out, we recognize that we are not frustrating, we are not nullifying God's grace. To nullify God's grace would be, I'm going to work for righteousness. Hence, grace is no longer grace because it's something, whatever I receive is gained as a reward or benefit of my labors, of my efforts. And that's where the children or Old Testament Israel was many times, even in Malachi, as you recall, and in the day of the Gospels, in the ministry of Christ. So to come short of this rest is to trust and rest in anything other than the finished work of Christ, Christ and his finished work. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, unto us the gospel was preached as well unto them. Us, Paul is talking about those in his day, right? Then the Jews, of course, those to whom he is speaking, or the writer of Hebrews is saying such. But then he also states the word preached did not profit them. Them is going back to the Old Testament Jews, specifically during the time of the wilderness wanderings and journeys. And so he's talking about during the day of provocation, as it's already been mentioned many times, the writer of Hebrews states in chapter 3, chapter 4, concerning this day of provocation or the day in which they hardened their hearts against the Lord. They provoked him unto anger, again referencing Old Testament passages here in Hebrews. And so he's saying that it did not profit them, hearing the word, the gospel that was preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the verb mix means compose and unite. So the forefathers had heard the good news. They had been given the oracles of God, the prophets who foretold of God's salvation, yet they refused to hear the word spoken. They refused to heed the word. The word was of no profit to those who had no faith. For those who did not possess faith, the word did not profit them, even though they heard the same word. And what is faith? Well, faith is that agent by which men are brought to believe. If there's any area of our life in which unbelief resides, it is due to the lack of faith or absence of faith in that area, arena of our lives. In other words, when we recognize faith as the agent by which men are brought to believe, last week I kind of alluded to this for a few moments, that we need to recognize that this idea of an order of salvation that many embrace or hold to, as though this is first, then this, I would say to you, without faith, you don't believe. You don't believe without faith, and without believing, there is no sanctification, there is no justification, there is no reconciliation, there is no restoration, there is no regeneration. The point is, all of this is really an instantaneous work of God bringing us to belief, and faith is the means by which we come to believe. We know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. We know, and faith meaning not just if you don't have faith, meaning in the sense of if you don't demonstrate some kind of faith, then God's not pleased. It's saying that faith, again, being total, absolute dependency upon Christ, upon the finished work of Christ. Without that being a reality in our lives, there's nothing we do that pleases God. And we know that faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So it's through God's word that faith then is granted to us by God to believe his word, that we come to belief, again, in salvation and even after salvation. It is because of faith that we believe God. And so we recognize that faith is this agent by which men are brought to believe, not saying as though there is this order in salvation in terms of you have to have this first, then this, and this, but rather recognizing that absent of faith, there is no belief because men don't believe apart from faith, and faith is given by God to believe. And I'm not saying that as a process. I'm saying it in the moment of redemption, of the new birth, of sanctification, of justification, of reconciliation. All of these things are all working together as these components of this salvific work of Christ that we have been granted and given by God the Father through Jesus' finished work at Calvary. And so the word was of no profit to those who had no faith. As we've discovered, there's a danger of not entering into the rest of God, as we've read through this passage in the previous chapter. And this danger was specifically declared to these Hebrews to whom the letter was written due to their view of their religious heritage, which resulted in a self-righteous spirit seeking to earn God's favor or believing that they could do so. And so while the warning is to all, specifically, it relates to those Jews who, as their forefathers, were trusting in their pedigree or their works for their salvation, and such misplaced trust is the definition of unbelief. Unbelief can truly be defined as, of course, rejection of God's provision of Christ. Remember, in John 3, Jesus, or the writer of John states, John himself, or Christ, whoever was speaking at this moment, says, God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, and those that believe on him are not condemned, but those who believe not are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what is unbelief? It's rejection of God's provision. It is resting and trusting in anything other than Christ. This is unbelief by its very definition in that respect. And so we need to recognize that this unbelief resulted in falling short of entering into the rest that was provided by God. So while, again, this warning is there for all, it's the misplaced trust that is the problem, this unbelief that is the problem, rejecting God's provision. While the writer clearly warned of the danger of failing to enter into the rest of God, he also contrasted this warning with a declarative and definitive statement in verse 3. And this is so important, I believe, in truly understanding the warning itself and all that it entails. And it clarifies, this warning, or this statement in verse 3, clarifies the truth of the warning and those to whom the warning applies, if you will. Verse 3 says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So within this verse, the writer provides the contrast to those who have not entered into rest, or those who fall short of this rest due to their unbelief, by declaring that there are those who have believed and do enter into this rest of God. The first portion of this verse, as I explained last week, clarifies again that this warning is not referring to believers who turn to unbelief, as many would claim, but rather those among the believers who have failed to truly trust and rest in Christ. Now, I do want to say to you, and to clarify, and we spoke on this even after last week's study, if you recall, for some time with the questions that were asked and such, but the reality is that this, I believe, and I think this is consistent throughout the book or epistle of Hebrews. When you come to chapter 6, for instance, the statements that are made there, I think consistently this is the proper view concerning this matter in the teaching of all of Scripture and the following passages in Hebrews, that we understand that there were those, as we've mentioned a few weeks back, among these Hebrews and Jews that were following after in the examples of while they may have been associated with believers that were present as well, and the writer of Hebrews is declaring there is this danger among you that you are resting and trusting in something other than Christ, and you've never entered into the rest of God as provided in Christ. And so examine yourself to see that you be in this rest. At the same time, I also will say that while the believer is not, while the believer possesses faith, and while he is not walking out without faith or living without faith, that there are still manifestations of unbelief in our lives. We don't have unbelieving hearts, but yet we still manifest unbelief where we lack evidentially lack belief in God. Not that we are not believers, but in those moments or in those areas of our lives. And so it's important to recognize, if you will go back for one moment, because I think this is important to see as well, to clarify this even more so. If you look back to chapter 3, see if I can find this passage that I'm looking for here. Because he speaks about us entering to rest, but he also spoke about those unbelief. You recall we've dealt with this in this text and how that there was a wicked heart of unbelief that was present, and that we recognize that, or maybe in a cross-reference that we made concerning this passage. But he speaks about that unbelieving heart and that wicked heart. And we know, of course, that within our own hearts and lives as believers, that we do not have a wicked heart of unbelief. Three twelve. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Thank you so much. So there's an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. Well, the only way we can look at that, of course, departing from the living God, evil heart of unbelief, we know as believers, we have been transformed. Our hearts have been transformed. We are new creatures in Christ. We do not possess evil hearts of unbelief, but we still demonstrate unbelief. We still have to contend with the presence of sin, but we are not, our hearts are not evil hearts of unbelief. He has transformed our hearts and our minds. So this is talking, of course, to this unbelieving crowd that was among these believers, and the warning is being heralded among all that we examine ourselves and make certain that we are not failing to enter into this rest. In other words, you better examine and be certain that you are resting and trusting totally in the provision of God in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your justification, for this redemption, for this holiness, for your eternity, that you are resting and trusting in Jesus alone. No one else and nothing else, including yourself. And so this is the warning that's being given. And so when we look at verse 3, he says in chapter 4, verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said." Now that is exactly the opposite of the unbelieving, wicked heart. Now he's saying, for those who have believed, we do enter into this rest. This is already done, as he said, as I've sworn, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. So within this verse, the writer provides the contrast to those who have not entered rest due to their unbelief by declaring again, those who have believed do enter into this rest of God. And as I explained last week, this passage clarifies that this warning is not referring to believers who turn to unbelief, as I stated a moment ago, but rather those among the believers who have failed to truly trust and rest in Christ. And the writer then refers to the works being finished from the foundation of the world, as he will expound in the following verses, verses 4 and 5. Let's read those. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest." Now, the scripture to which the writer refers, I believe here, we know we could go to Genesis, obviously, and see where God rested on the seventh day. We know that. But in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, this is, of course, the giving of the verbal proclamation of the Decalogue or Ten Commandments. And in chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor maidservant, nor thy cattle nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them," or in them is, "and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now understand first and foremost, people argue, I will confess, people argue about the Sabbath. We know the Sabbath was not Sunday, the Sabbath was Saturday, we understand that. The seventh day is Saturday, not Sunday. But we also recognize that all of these things in the Old Testament, including this Sabbath, was a foreshadowing of something much greater. And I think the writer of Hebrews is helping us to even understand that here. Because it's not saying, okay, now in Hebrews, now, you do your work on your 6 days, but you enter into that seventh day of rest. That's not what's being talked about here. He's talking about resting as God rested in his work and set that example so we are to rest from our labors, talking spiritually, resting totally in Christ, to completely stop any effort or attempt to labor for spirituality, for salvation, and to fully trust and rest in Christ and this finished work. He speaks about the finished work even in this passage again. God rested the seventh day from all his works. And so in this place again, if thou shalt enter into my rest, he says in verse 5. And so Exodus 20, 8 through 11 is speaking of the Sabbath, which again exemplified and was a testimony to God resting on the seventh day. But all of this was completed at the foundation of the world, God setting that example, and then they are now exemplifying, resting as God required and commanded, but that was not the ultimate rest. As we'll see in a moment, neither was entering into Canaan the ultimate rest. Again, another foreshadowing of the truth of this rest of which the Hebrew writer speaks, as we will read here in just a moment. So the Lord created all that is, as he's testifying, and then rested. And the Sabbath day was then established as a day of rest, which was established by God's own completion of creation, but again, testifying to something much greater. And in verses 6 through 9 we read, "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus," and this is Joshua, not talking about Christ, "for if Joshua had given them rest, then would God not have afterwards spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." Those Jews under the First Testament who remained in unbelief failed or fell short of this rest that was promised to them in Canaan, in the promised land. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7 quickly. "Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must there enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limited a certain day, saying in David, today," or in Psalms, "today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." So as the writer had previously mentioned in chapter 3, verses 8 and verse 15, he once again references the book of Psalms here in these verses. Let's read the passage he references quickly. Psalm 95, 8 through 11. "Harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Harden not your heart. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest." So here, Psalm 95 is explaining what took place in the wilderness journeys and are speaking to that. And now the Hebrew writer references Psalm 95 multiple times, at least three times here within chapters 3 and 4 concerning not entering to the rest. He goes on in verse 8 to say, "For if Jesus," again Joshua, "had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." As I briefly mentioned, and again tonight, this is not speaking of our Lord and Jesus, but rather Joshua from the Old Testament as he led them into Canaan. And recall with me that Joshua and Caleb were the only two who, from the original Exodus, that entered into the promises of God because they believed God would fulfill his promises when others doubted. This was belief and unbelief. Moses being the exception to this, who acted in disobedience to God when he smote the rock twice. But remember, the crowd did not believe that God was going to deliver them. They murmured, they complained, they rebelled, and yet Joshua and Caleb, when sent in with as two of the 12 spies, they come back testifying that God is able to do this. God is able to give us the victory here. And the reason they said that is because God had promised he would do so. So they were believing God, and they entered into the promises of God. Had Joshua provided this rest as he led them into Canaan, then the Lord would not have spoken again of this rest. The rest of Joshua's day was only symbolic of the rest there is for believers in Jesus Christ. So again, recognize the examples that are provided from us from the Old Testament that the Hebrew writer alludes to multiple times, showing us this is not the rest. That was only symbolic. That was only a type of the truth of this rest. Now look at verses 10 and 11. "For he that has entered into his rest, he also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So this rest that is spoken of in this verse, in this chapter, in this book, and the scriptures as a whole, in this context, refers to the rest that we have in Christ as we are trusting in full confidence in his finished work. This rest not only refers to refreshment, though it does, but more importantly, it is a statement of accomplishment and completion. In other words, we are totally trusting in the completed, accomplished work of Christ. As God rested in his finished work of creation, the example is given here in Hebrews, we can rest in his finished work of redemption. So we must recognize that this rest is not just simply saying, take a break, you know, take it easy. No, it's saying that we are to totally trust, totally depend upon the finished work of God. Just as God finished creation and then said, I'm done with this, and the seventh day he rested, God could have just made there to be 6 days in a week. He could have done that, but he didn't. He set that standard and example of rest, which was not only for the well-being of man's physical labors and for his physical health, but rather, more importantly, it is establishing the symbol or the foreshadowing of the rest spiritually that we require, that we are resting in Christ and that finished work as God rested in his finished work in creation. Then verse 11. And this is an interesting verse in light of verse 10 and all the previous passages. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, that's an interesting statement because it seems to be paradoxical. It seems to be contradictive. It would seem to be that way. So here he's saying rest, 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 labor to rest. And so it would seem contradictive. I mean, it would seem like saying, wait a minute, am I resting or am I working? Am I laboring or am I resting? But again, understanding the context here, we are to labor, but the word labor is defined as being zealous or being eager. It's not talking about working. It's saying being zealous and eager concerning this matter. So we are being told that this is a conscious effort on our part that we are to be diligent concerning all that is within us, endeavoring to enter that rest, remain in that rest. In other words, meaning this, that we are to be aware that there's this constant danger, even as believers, there's a constant danger of us beginning to put trust and confidence in ourselves, in our labors, in our ministry, in our works, in our abilities, rather than resting in Christ. But more importantly, that is by default the nature of the unregenerate man, that he will rest and trust in all of his efforts rather than trusting and resting in Christ. So we are to be zealous and eager concerning this matter. And here is where much confusion rests, no pun intended, concerning this truth. There are those who believe this to mean that we are to labor to gain heaven, or as though salvation is a probation period of redemption and the end is yet to be determined. In other words, okay, well, you know, do the best you can while you're here and hopefully in the end, you know, you've really done enough. Of course, that's not what this is referring to. Neither is Hebrews 6 or any other part of Hebrews. And we know that to be the case. There are profound problems with this sort of thought when seeking to maintain consistency with all of Scripture, including the very epistle in which these statements are made. First of all, we know this to be true, just to name a few. Salvation is a gift of God, and it's not earned of works. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that salvation is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know God is not saying, work harder because you got to measure up and meet the standard. Second, we do not preserve ourselves, but we are preserved in Christ. Jude 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. How are we preserved? In Christ. It is God who does this work. And third, Christ is able and faithful to keep us. In John 10:27-30, Jesus says, during his earthly ministry, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Wait a minute. What has he given to us? Eternal assurance? No, what's he given to us? Eternal life. I give them eternal life. How long is eternal life? It's eternal. Oh, but that means, can't we do something to interrupt this? No, this is eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I've heard people say, and you have to totally ignore the previous statements to come to some type of faulty conclusion. And they even use Hebrews as a means to try to establish this thought that the scripture says here, no man can pluck them out of my hands, but it doesn't say they cannot remove themselves from God's hand. Wait a minute. God gives unto us eternal life, and they shall never. We just read it. Again, let's go again. My sheep hear my voice, John 10, 27 through 30, and I know them and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So it's eternal life, we shall not perish, and no man can remove us from the hand of the Father, or out of the hand of Christ. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Well, if no man is able to pluck us out of his hand, that would you know what I am? I'm a man. That includes me. That means you neither can pluck yourselves out of God's hand. And here's the overwhelming question. Why would anyone ever desire that to begin with? When your hearts and minds have been transformed by the grace of God, you don't desire anything but Christ and but the truth and but righteousness. These are the depths of your desires. I'm not saying you don't have a sinful nature. I'm saying the true desires of your heart are no longer what they once were. They have been changed. And you don't desire to be separated from God. So it's abundantly clear, as we compare Scripture with Scripture, and these are just a few references, that this in no way in Hebrews refers to us working to gain salvation or heaven. Rather, the real labor of entering to his rest is that of submission. In other words, let me say it to you like this. While many today eagerly and zealously attempt to earn salvation, and many believers eagerly and zealously attempt to become more spiritual by things they do or by ministries in which they're involved, would to God we would be, as all men would be, eagerly and zealously committed in submission to Christ and resting eagerly, zealously, seeking, if you will, continue in the reality and truth of this rest that God has given us in Jesus. We labor in our own strength and effort because we have not yet fully to submit to the Lord. That's the reality of it. Again, it's not that we are not laboring in the work of God. It's that we are submitted to him as he would work in and through us. Again, Galatians 2:20 and then Galatians 2:21, Paul clarifies that as we referenced earlier. Matthew 11:28 through 30, and after service, Roberto mentioned this last week. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Notice he doesn't say, come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and take a seat in the lazy boy. No, that's not the point here. He is saying, take my yoke upon you, but when you are yoked with me, you will find rest unto your souls. I am the one who is the burden bearer. I am carrying the load, and I am bringing you along with me on the journey. And so here he is saying, you're just accompanying me. I'm doing the work. You're with me. And so that is what resting is. It doesn't mean there's no labor involved. It means that the burden bearer, Christ, is the one with whom we are yoked. And therefore, he is the one who is the strength and the power behind the labor and the work that is being accomplished. As we take his yoke, we become yoke fellows together with Christ. He bears the burden as we walk with him. As he leads, we follow, and the burden is not ours, it is his. Hear what I'm saying to you. It is not my responsibility in my efforts to make myself spiritual. It is his responsibility as I rest in him to grow me and mature me. And that doesn't mean we don't have a part in that. Our part is to submit to him, to learn and grow in the truth of Christ and his word, submitting to him as he would mature us and grow us and accomplish his purposes in us. All those who have believed do rest in Jesus. That's clearly stated here. Yet those in unbelief labor for this rest, which is only realized in Christ. The example was clearly established by the unbelief of those in the wilderness journeys. The writer of Hebrews wrote to the Jews that they not fall short of the rest in Christ by their continued unbelief. Those who do not believe, they do not rest, and they have these wicked, evil hearts of unbelief. But those who have believed, those who do believe, have entered into this rest. We are trusting in Christ. Listen, I have nothing. I'm telling you, nothing of which I can boast. I have nothing which I can display before God, nor before you, to say, I am spiritual, look at me, I have accomplished all these great things in my life, or even my spiritual maturity in my life. I'm telling you, I have to totally rest, depend upon Christ, who is my sanctification, who is my wisdom, who is my redemption, who is my justification. Are you understanding this? Not only for my salvation, but since my salvation. So we are to rest, enter into the rest. Do not be hindered from this rest. Even as believers, not that you have hearts, evil hearts of unbelief, but as believers, we still manifest unbelief in our lives, which is evident then that we are not totally trusting in Christ in these moments or in these areas. God works that out through us, thank God. He works that out of us. But yet, there are still these moments that this is demonstrated or displayed. So there is a rest for believers. Those who still are entering into this rest, those who become believers by faith in Christ, but also we who are believers in Christ, we are to examine, we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, recognizing and depending upon He it is who is working in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So we are to rest totally in Christ. But that rest means that we are not trusting and believing in anything other, depending on anything other than Jesus. That's totally, solely who we're depending on. But if that is true, you know what we've done? We have yoked with Him. And being yoked with Him means that we are laboring, but it's not in our efforts and not in our wisdom. It is His guidance. It is His power. It is His strength. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So rest in Christ. And might I say, that doesn't mean there's lazy boys in heaven. And it doesn't mean you sit in a lazy boy today as a believer. It means that we walk with Him in truth and that He carries the load. And we trust and rest in Him to be sufficient to accomplish the work that is set before us. Rest in Him. There is a rest for the believer. I'm thankful there is. Look, let me just conclude with this. I am so thankful that God does not give me in His Word a list of do's and don'ts that I must do or don't do in order to be saved or in order to be spiritual. I am telling you, I am resting in Christ, totally trusting in Him. But that has transformed my life and my desires and my heart, as it does every believer who's truly resting and trusting in Christ. And so again, it's not we trust in what we do or don't do. It's that we trust and rest in Christ, which totally transforms who we are, what we do, and how we do. And so that's the key. It's resting and trusting in He who is the one who makes a new creation out of us as we rest and trust in Him. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank You for the Word of God this evening.